We started last week this series that we're doing, which is called Not a Fan. And just understanding that Jesus didn't call us just to be these enthusiastic fans, but fully committed followers of His. And to do that today, we're going to look at an instant in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to follow along. It's going to be Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 17. This particular scenario is in Mark and Luke as well, and you'll be looking at all of those in your groups this week. I hope you can find a group to go to and discuss this a little deeper. But I'm going to be looking at Matthew's actually description of what happened to him. Interestingly, when we see lots of times when Jesus calls some of his disciples, all he does is all that's recorded anyway. You know, the Bible gives us essential information. It doesn't always give us exhaustive information. So it's kind of intriguing because all we have in certain instances is Jesus coming up to them and simply saying, "Follow me," and they just drop everything. And they follow him. And it's like, really? Is that really how it happened? Certainly God could do anything. That could have been the case. And there's a lot of things surrounding that, some of that which you'll talk about in your groups. But this is what happened to Matthew. So we're going to look at Matthew's situation where God called him, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So Matthew 9. Verse 9 we're starting at, Matthew 9:9, and it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew." Interesting, Matthew's writing about himself here. "Sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." That's all it says. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house," Levi's house, "behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' Then the disciple John came, asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because the patch will pull away from the new garment, and a worse tear is going to result. In the same way, people don't put new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wineskin's going to burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Again, these are just intriguing instances where Jesus just comes up and he says, "Follow me." They drop everything, and they follow him. Now, there's going to be some fascinating explanations in your small group pertaining to the Jewish culture that could possibly provide some explanations when rabbis who are known would ask people to follow them and the qualifications that go with that and so forth. But just simply, let's face it, Jesus' ministry is gaining momentum here. If you lived in Israel, I think it was a very strong possibility that you heard about this rabbi that was going around and his ministry. Unprecedented miracles that they had never seen in their lifetime, at least. Maybe miracles that they had read about that happened centuries earlier in their scriptures, but weren't necessarily seen of this magnitude, and crowds were gathering. We just started reading in verse 9. If you read verses 1 through 8, that's where that story is, that Jesus was talking somewhere, and the crowds were so jammed, some people who had brought their paralyzed friend there for Jesus to pray for couldn't even get near him. Remember that? So they had to go through the roof to try and lower him down, to get him in front of Jesus. So we see crowds are gathering. There's a momentum that's starting with his ministry. So I think there's a good chance that Matthew had heard about this rabbi that was probably the most popular teaching that was going on. There was more throngs of people coming to see him than any other teacher at this point. As a matter of fact, it was gaining such momentum, the religious leaders were getting nervous that he was going to start leading them in a direction away from them. So when Matthew, as a tax collector for the Romans, is asked by this rabbi to follow him, it's mind-blowing. And you're going to talk about this a little bit in your small groups. We have to realize how crazy it was that this Jewish boy was collecting taxes for the enemy. Maybe not quite as radical, but maybe as radical as, a Jewish couple raises their son and he ends up leaving them in middle of 20th century Germany and begins to collect taxes for the Nazis. That's really how crazy this is. They would have disowned him. They would have been embarrassed. The one thing that if any rabbi came up to Matthew, he would expect probably disdain, rebuke. The last thing he was going to expect a rabbi to say to him is, "Follow me." Mind-blowing. And that is part of the point here. Jesus' ministry, we get used to reading this stuff. We have to realize that this is completely shattering all the religious foundations of that time. He's saying this stuff has got to completely shatter all of your paradigms of religious thought. It's absolutely unique. It's absolutely different. It's absolutely unprecedented, and it's totally new. It's like trying to put, it's not going to fit in your religious mindset. You've got to be willing to totally change your way of thinking, because if you don't, it's going to be like trying to put new wine in old wineskins. It won't work. When you put grape juice, and I know this because I have a little communion kit, okay, that I bring around when somebody's homebound and they'd like communion, and there's a little plastic bottle and you put the grape juice in there. Okay, and I go and I visit somebody, and then I put the kit back, and one time, I didn't realize, but I forgot, you know, we maybe have a little extra juice left in the thing, so I pour it out and rinse it out, and then the next time I go, I put some fresh juice in there. Well, I forgot, and I left the grape juice in there, and I hadn't done a home visit for at least a couple months, and I opened up the kit to put some juice, and there was the old grape juice in there. And that plastic bottle was like swollen. And then you open it, and it's like, pshht, you know? And I said, "Nice!" And I drank it. I had the best home visit I ever had. Woo! Praise God, the Spirit was moving. No, not really. Okay. But that's what happens. It ferments, and it creates these gases. All right? And they would have old wineskins that were stiff and hard. You couldn't put fresh juice in there. The gases, it had no flexibility to it, and it would burst the skin. You had to have a new wineskin that was flexible, that would be able to adapt to the gases as it ferments. Jesus says, listen, what I'm trying to teach you guys is not going to fit in your mindset. It completely smashes and eradicates all of the paradigms of your religious thinking. This is a whole new thing here. It's not going to fit. As a matter of fact, he gives them homework. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go home and find out what the scriptures are really talking about, because you're missing it. You've been studying it your whole life, you guys, and you're missing it. Go home and learn what this means. So we're going to look at some things and see, by the grace of God, hopefully some of the things what he meant. He's calling people to follow him. So what are the things? I see three things here we're going to look at least this morning, to follow him that happens. First, there's a calling. He calls Matthew. Then we see throughout Scripture, it's not just a calling, but there's a comprehension that has to take place. And once you understand fully the new paradigm that he's presenting, you're going to realize there's going to need to be a crucifixion. So we're going to look at a calling, a comprehension, and a crucifixion that is necessary to follow Jesus. The three C's instead of the seven C's, okay? The three C's we're going to look at. First, a calling. In verse 9, it simply says, here it is again, Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and Jesus says, follow me. Matthew gets up and follows him. The first thing a follower gets, as we see here, like I said, is a calling. Jesus calls him to follow him. You're not a follower unless you're aware that being called, taking up Christianity, isn't what it is. It's not something that you take up. It's something that takes up you. Jesus has chosen me, but I've chosen you. You thought you set out on this journey to seek him, and all the while you realized it's him seeking you. It's a calling. It's a person. It's not some religious idea that you're exploring. He doesn't say, come and follow that. He doesn't say, follow these things. He says, follow me. It's a call. It's a person that's calling you. It's the central driving force of the Bible, we have to understand, is Jesus Christ. It's not some complicated religious system that we need to defend. Being a follower. And we've said this before. You'll hear it again as we go into this study. The word Christians in the Bible, I think, three times. The word follower or disciple, 163 times. So maybe we better figure out what disciple or follower is. Because it seems to be used a lot. A follower of Jesus, a disciple. We're an apprentice. We're a student. We're a learner. You know what that means? I'm admitting that I don't know everything and there's a lot I need to learn. So I'm following my teacher. And there's some things that I'm going to find out that I thought I knew that I really don't know. And things that I completely didn't know that he's going to teach me. Do you ever notice that what Jesus is usually teaching is he's just teaching about himself? That's what he's teaching about. Who do they say the Son of Man is? We talked about last week. And then he says, who do you say that I am? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? There is a radical self-centeredness about Jesus. He's always talking about himself. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. He says, I and my Father are one. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal. It's not something that you take up. He takes up you. Whom the Son chooses to reveal to. He says, the devotion you should have for me, here's what Jesus says. He says, the devotion should be so intense that you have for me that compared to the devotion and love that you have for me, compared to hate, compared to the kind of devotion that I'm calling you to have for me. That's what he says. Sometimes when people are investigating Christianity, they'll say something like, well, I'm kind of interested in Christianity, what does it have to say about this thing? Or what does it have to say about that thing? Or, what does it really have to say about marriage or homosexuality? Or, what does it say the woman's role is? And it's like, you know what the real answer to that is? If they're seeking, who cares? The real question first is, who is Jesus Christ? Because who cares what Jesus taught if he isn't who he said he was? Who wants to learn the teachings of some lunatic, crazy, religious fanatic who thought he was the Son of God? You really want to learn about those things? You first need to decide, is he who he said he was? Then we better find out, not if he fits with my agenda, but if my agenda now lines up with his. If he's God, if he tells me to cut my arm off, the question is, well, should I really have to do that? If he really is God, the question, only question I have to ask is, how high? I mean, he's God. You know, what are we going to debate with him? Well, God, I don't think that, you know, the only reason I even drew a breath is because he created me. So the question is he who he said he was? And then from there, if he's really Jesus Christ, then I need to get with his agenda. He doesn't need to get with mine. The bottom line is, a follower of Christ is not somebody who decided to take up a religion or take up Christianity. A follower is someone who senses that he or she is being taken up by somebody else. Something is working on you. There's a call taking place, and it's not just for clergy, you know? Oh, he was called into the ministry. He was called into the ministry. Yeah, sure. But all are called. You know what the Bible says? Romans 8? All who love God and are called. You love God, you're called. For what? Well, this part's a little harder. It's not about you. He calls all that love him are called according to his purposes. We love that first part, right? All things work for the good, but it's for his purposes. So it's great to be called, but you have this confidence knowing that it all works for good, but it's not about you, it's for his purposes. One last thing about a calling. What I like about this here is Jesus comes to him sitting in the very booth that he's ripping people off, and he calls them right there. You know? I mean, he could have been in the midst of lining his pockets, and the biggest, most well-known rabbi in the area comes up to him in the middle of him ripping people off and says, hey, follow me. I think there is something about when somebody has been buried by all the nonsense of this world, and somebody calls you out to who you really are, and you know it deep inside. You just got caught up in all the nonsense, and sometimes you need somebody to just call you back and say, come on, Craig. I remember once I got so buried in the world, just buried. I had become somebody I couldn't even believe that I'd become. Involved with stuff I couldn't believe I was involved in. And I remember sitting in the kitchen of the apartment that I lived in Boston at the time. And just kind of feeling horrible. And thinking, man, if my mom saw me now, she'd be so upset. Because this really isn't me. And I started crying and just saying, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry. I'm sure Matthew must have had moments like that. And Jesus comes up and sees right through all the mess. I remember a Howard Hendricks, great Bible teacher. It was actually 10 years ago, Tina and I got to hear him at a pastor's conference. And he just died last year, by the way. But he already at this time, 10 years ago, he's an older guy. He was known as having taught the who's who of people in ministry. An old guy. They always wanted to make him the president of the college. He said, no, I want to teach. Leave me alone. He wanted to stay in the classroom. He had taught students like Chuck Swindoll when he was in college, David Jeremiah, Tony Evans. The list just goes on and on. And of course, like most of us, it didn't start out that way. And he talked about when he was in grade school. And, you know, if he was in grade school today, they'd probably want to give him Ritalin or something. But he was just one of these rambunctious, crazy class clowns that, you know, back in grade school, the teachers just couldn't deal with him. You know, and it's almost like they'd pass him just because they don't want to deal with him another year. So they push him first to second, and then all the second grade teachers are hoping that they don't get him. You know, and then said he'd push him up to third, and then all the third grade ones are, I'm not taking him, you take him, I'm not taking him. And so it went through this until finally he said, I don't know, somewhere, it wasn't too far along, maybe fourth or fifth grade. It was the first day of school. took attendance, and the teacher learned that there he is, you know. There's Howard Hendricks here. And she says, Howard, I want you to just know that I've heard all about your antics. I've heard about all your rambunctiousness, your disruption of classes over the last several years since you just came into school. And there's one thing I want you to know. I don't believe a word of it. He said that was a changing point in his life. Somebody saw through all the junk and knew there was something of real substance in the middle of it that God had placed in there. Just like when Jesus looks at Matthew, he sees right through it. You know, just like, man, wouldn't you love that? Wasn't that great when a couple of years ago we heard about Wayman, and he God just gave him the ability to see through that kid that was sitting next to him on the plane, and he felt like God said to him, tell him he's God's boy. Man, that is not the thing you want to say to somebody who's like a DJ. You know? I ain't your boy, ain't nobody's boy, but he felt that God told him to say that. Remember that? And he just went through with it, the courage to go through with it, and said, the Lord told me to say that you're God's boy, and he welled up in tears. He said, nobody said that to me since I was a little boy. My mom used to say that to me. So Jesus comes up, and he gives Matthew a calling. He says, follow me. Follow me. It's not your idea, it's his idea. You feel someone or something outside pressing in on you. And you realize that the relationship with Jesus can no longer be peripheral. It's got to be center. There's nothing more important in your life than your relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's a calling. So that's the first thing of a follower. The second thing is comprehension. Remember, a follower is a disciple. They're a student, a learner. Jesus tells us here, as you follow and learn, there has to be, like we said, this breaking up of your old thought patterns, the way you view things, a smashing, a revelation of the things that bring you happiness and joy. Why? Because it's a new wine and it won't fit in the old wineskins. Completely set apart from all the other religious ideas. Do you realize, you know, that's the tolerant thing, and I'm sorry, but, you know, we all want to say, well, all religions are the same. Christianity is radically different if you get to look at it. We're just used to it all being around. This was radical what Paul and Jesus were bringing to the masses. Even what Jesus is introducing here, they're freaking out. He's eating with publicans and sinners and tax collectors. What the heck is going on here? In Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul writing one of his letters. Nobody was more religious than Paul. Nobody. And so what does Paul write when after he's accepted Jesus and he's become a follower of Jesus? Does he say, well, you know, it was very easy. I was a very religious man, so, you know, I was all that, so I could just add Jesus to all my religious practices and rituals. It was, you know, it just made sense. No, here's what he says. He says, all the things I used to look at and thought they were my profit, I now count them as excrement. That's what he's really saying, right? It's all crap. It is. It's dung. There's a comprehension, there's awakening, an understanding that takes place when you come to understand what Jesus is really all about. There's a comprehension that has to take place. Colossians 1:6 says this, all over the world, this gospel, it's good news, it's radically different, it's good, is bearing fruit, and it's growing. This is what Paul wrote to the Colossians, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it, and what? Understood God's grace in all its truth. You get a revelation of understanding God's grace in all its truth. It'll transform your life. It changes you. Again, the old adage, you don't change so you can be saved. You're saved and so you change. He didn't say, I signed some card or I became a church member. He didn't even say, I got baptized. He said, Here's what happened. Something radical inside me happened when I began to understand God's grace in all its truth. Jesus said the same thing. Remember, he talked about the parable, and the seed was the word of God. And 3/4 of those seeds bore no fruit. 3/4 of the people that the gospel went out to didn't do a thing. It had a little sign in certain places. Remember, it went and the seed got a little bit of root, but then as soon as the sun came out, which is like the cares of this persecution or whatever it might be, it wilted. Only 1 out of 4 actually bore 30, 60, 100-fold. What was the difference? Why did that seed bear fruit? Here's what Jesus says. He said, the man who hears the word and understands it. People, this is a treasure. Don't ever take it for granted. The depths, as you begin to comprehend this, you ask the Spirit of God. That's what Paul prayed. He prays all the time. When he prayed for the Philippians, when he prayed for the Ephesians, when he prayed for the Colossians, what did he pray? That they'd give I get on my knees again. That give them a revelation, a spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of them. I love this prayer. We just said it again in men's group. I think John had us pray it. He prayed it for us the other day. Here's what Paul prayed. They need to understand the depth of this gospel. If you understand the radicalness of this gospel, it's going to change your life. So what do we pray for? He says, for this reason, since the day I heard of you, I don't cease for praying for you. I'm always praying for you. Well, what is he praying for? That they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, comprehension. That the Spirit would open our eyes to a deep understanding of the key to life, our whole existence. A deeper understanding of the gospel of truth. So that's what it is to be a follower. It's not trying harder. It's not gritting your teeth and like, yeah, I'm really going to serve the Lord today. You know what it is? It's getting to understand God's word and the gospel. It changes you. It's exciting. Jesus implies the same thing here, doesn't he? He says, you need to understand this. Let me give you some homework. Go home and learn what this means. Go home and read your Bibles, guys. You missed it. Go home. Learn what this some versions I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's more concerned, basically saying that God is more concerned about your heart than your superficial religious practices. Jesus is dealing with a religious mentality that has to be completely dismantled. To comprehend it, the new wine, again, isn't going to fit in the old wineskins. You put a patch on an old piece of clothing, it's just going to make it worse. It's all got to be new. The religious leaders, basically, one of the things that they had is that they divided everybody into two groups. The good people and the bad people. The righteous and the sinners. Jesus even takes those terms and throws them back at them. The sinners and the righteous. Meanwhile, Paul quotes from Psalm 14 and I think it's Psalm 53 or 54. And he says in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, he says, you know what? There's nobody righteous. Not even one. They came to Jesus in Luke 18. And he said, good master. He says, hold it. Why do you call me good? Now, first of all, there's a clue there that he's wondering if he's understanding that he's actually God in human form. Because right after that, he says, actually, what he implies is nobody's good. I mean, I hate to disappoint you. I know you thought you had a really good pastor. But according to Jesus, he's not. He's just a sinner. There's only one that's good. And he said, that's God. See, the whole religious mentality was the righteous and the sinners, and Jesus says, I'm sorry, but there's not two categories, there's only one. That's sinners. And Jesus would challenge people about this all the time, to try and look into their hearts and get past all the superficial religious rituals. And he would say, listen, your religious laws say that you shouldn't kill anybody, but I'm telling you that, you know what? You shouldn't even have any kind of resentment at all. Don't even resent anybody. Well, what's the difference? I don't get it. What's he trying to say here? I mean, I have me over here with my little sins, you know, resentment and hostility and a little bit of anger. But then you got this guy over here and he's murdered. But you're trying to equate my resentment with his murder? How does that work? Come on. It's the same core fallen mentality. Listen, there's a forest of giant oak trees, but the power in that forest was all contained in a little acorn. All it needed was the right environment. Little sun, little water, and the right environment, and the power was released. The only difference between me and a murderer is that by the grace of God, those acorns have been kept on the shelf. I think most of you who have heard me speak for any decent amount of time know one of my favorite stories that I feel illustrates this as good as any that I've ever read is about a book I have called Ben Israel. It's about a guy named Arthur Katz who came to faith way back in the day. He actually died about 8 years ago. But he was a Jewish boy from Brooklyn. And he got drafted during the Korean War, but as God would have it, he didn't get sent to Korea. He got stationed in Germany. Less than a decade since the Second World War had ended. Probably the last place that he wanted to be, having grown up as a Jewish boy in Brooklyn, the last thing he wanted to do is go to the very land where half of his relatives had been exterminated, but there he is. And on the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, he was given off by the military. And instead of spending that day in the temple, he decided he was going to get on the train and take a ride and go visit the memorial death camp of Dachau. And he walked in through the entrance. He walked by and he said, I saw the splintered bunks. I ran my hand along the splintered bunks. I imagine the gaunt skeletal people that had lied and sat up in those beds just a few short years earlier. I walked the company streets. I saw the implements of torture. I saw the whipping posts. I saw all the big containers of the shoes and the things that they had collected from the people. And then I finally went over to the crematorium and looked at the very ovens that still contain the ashes of thousands that went up in smoke, just like myself. Nothing had been changed that we might have a living memorial of that horror. And he said, I walked out of there, but I didn't actually walk. I staggered out of there. I felt sick. He stumbles his way over to the train station. The train pulls up. He gets back on it to go back to his military base. He says, I'm looking out the window, looking at the beautiful Bavarian countryside, and I'm thinking to myself, how could it be? How can it be that a nation that had created such genius, Goethe, Schiller, Hegel, Brahms, Wagner, Luther, Beethoven, Bach, geniuses had produced such genius, had also produced such a despotic, Jew-hating nation that saw almost to the entire annihilation of the whole people? And while he's thinking this, he's sitting in his seat, he looks over, and he sees another man in a German military uniform. He said, when I saw him, I just wanted to tear him limb from limb. But as he looked at him, he realized the job had already been done for him. For this man had left his arms and his legs at some recent battlefield, and he was actually wincing in pain because one of his artificial limbs was out of place. And he thought to himself, you suffer, you dog. That's only a microcosm of the pain that you visited upon my own people. And while he's looking at him, the soldier looks over at him and motions if he could help him to adjust his leg so he could get out of pain. And he found himself, for whatever reason, getting up and going to help the man. And as he begins to adjust, the man signals with his head if it's bringing relief, and he finally gets it, and he says, you know what? While I was doing that, it was just crazy. There he is, the foe, and me, the Jew, helping him. But as I'm looking at him, something happened. I realized he was a man just like me. I saw no signs of cruelty or barbarism. And I felt a voice, he says, speak to me at that point. Said, Art, but for the grace of God, there go you. We put you like that air corn with the proper environment. If it was you born in the early 1900s of Germany, in that environment, influenced by that culture and that society, it could have been you soaking the bodies into the oven. Oh, no, 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 not me, not me. Listen, you know I didn't want to go into the military. I'm the one handing out the pamphlets talking about world peace and brotherhood. Not me. All right. None are righteous. Not even one. None are good. But God, the same fallen thing rests in every human being, that we have this frightening capability to create more horror than we can ever comprehend, barring the divine intervention of God in our lives. He walked away. He staggered. It took him some time, but eventually he came to grips with the fact, like Jesus says right here, go and learn what this means. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus says, I'm sorry, guys, but you think there's two categories. You think there's the righteous and the sinners. Well, I've come to call the sinners. You know why? Because that's all there is to call. There is no righteous to call. Actually, if you want two categories, guys, I'll give them to you. Jesus says, here they are, the proud and the humble. Righteous the proud, sinners the humble. And he said, you can't be one of mine unless you're willing to identify with the lowly, with the humble. It's a calling. It's a comprehension of understanding the true nature of man. And then when you come to that point, you realize the last is not least. Crucifixion. You need somebody to pay the price. That it's not about what I do because I can't do it. Somebody else has to do it for me. Jesus says, go and learn what this means. Mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, how about this? Stop looking at your own sacrifices, Jesus says, and look at mine. Because yours don't count for anything. Only mine can make you what you desire to be, which is approved in the only eyes in the world that matter to anyone, to anything that really matters. And Paul comes to this mind-blowing, smashes the categories of all the paradigms of his religious understanding and pens to the Christians in Corinth and says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, as Joel quoted when we were worshiping. I said, wow, man, that's it. He's quoting my ending scripture already before I even got to start my sermon. I know, Greg, so you could have skipped the whole thing. We could have got out of here on time. Sorry, you know, I never do that, you know? God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became what I am so I can have the position that he is. This is no other, there's no other religious paradigm like this, where Jesus comes to Matthew, offers him a relationship with God, and he doesn't present to him a condition to strive for, but he meets him in his loserness, in his not worthiness, in his total undeservedness, and says, follow me. Follow me. Unlike so many other gods, and I just ended it with this statement, this one, this God, doesn't offer conditions or standards to meet. He simply comes and offers himself on your behalf as his sacrifice and your rabbi. Follow me. Follow me. Absolutely. The way you've been going today, you already quoted half my sermon. You probably have the rest that God didn't tell me.
Spilled over into this morning with a lot of frustration and things before, but God works even in the frustration. Amen?
Amen.
You know, there's a scripture talking about following Christ. You know, I think we should see and pay attention to how all this happens. Wayman comes and he's talking about love, and so in this place of love and everything, we're saying, how do we follow Christ, and how do I become a follower and not a fan? And so we know it's not just, I'm going to try harder and do better. That's not the solution. We know there's something more to it. And when you said those words, stop looking at your sacrifices and look at my sacrifice. You know, I was reading in John 1, where he calls the disciples, John's account, and it says the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus. He looked at Jesus. And as he walked, he said, behold, see. Even the song we were singing, Blessed Assurance, about seeing, about beholding, from a woman who couldn't see. John looked at Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Mm. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to see Jesus. It's not going to be me trying harder, you know, doing something. It has to be that love from God working in you. The only way it is you just what you just said. And the gentleman in the story you recounted, when he saw the man, something changed. Mm. That's what you just said. The only hope I have of following him is if I behold the Lamb. The only chance that I'm going to have is if I see Christ. Otherwise, it's just going to be me trying harder. And me trying harder gave me 3 days of frustration. My music ministry team members can attest before what everybody sees. The only hope we have is if we behold the Lamb, if we see Jesus, and it goes on. And the beauty of it, it says, he looked up and saw Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God, the two disciples, they follow Jesus. Jesus turned and beheld them. I'm looking at Jesus. You know, on Twitter and social media, you know what they call the people that watch them? Followers. How many followers do you have on Twitter? How many followers do you have on Instagram? How many followers watching Jesus? Lord, help us see you.
Amen. How about we ask you to pick up that guitar and... maybe we'll just make that our closing.